Well, every marriage begins with four simple words. Will you marry me? But far too many marriages these days are ending with four different words. I want a divorce. Too often, this is because people haven't been as careful as they need to be and committed to those first four words, that those second four words that God never intended to be said within the marriage context get said. Before the Civil War, divorce was a pretty rare occurrence in the United States, and it even required legislative action sometimes. In 1870, there was only one divorce for every 34 marriages. That's pretty amazing. But since that time, divorce has become increasingly the norm rather than the exception. And you can see, of course, that there were some booms in marriages and divorces around the time of World War I and World War II, as people made some rather swift decisions about marriage, and it kind of shows you how important that decision is, right? But since that time, divorce has become increasingly lower and lower on our standards, and you can even see during the Great Depression, there was a kind of a bust in the marriages as well. It dropped pretty significantly during the Great Depression. Now today, even though the divorce rate has come down some since its peak in the 1980s and 90s, the rates of marriage itself have dropped to even below that of that Great Depression number, right? What used to be 1 in 34 divorces out of those marriages is now 1 in every 2.4 divorces out of every marriage, which is a little bit better than the peak in 1980 of 1 in every 2, but it's still pretty poor. Now, please note, as we're talking about marriage and this marriage stuff this Sunday here, I'm not saying that being unmarried is a bad thing. I'm not at all. In fact, the Bible is very clear that being single, singleness can be a huge blessing in the life of a believer. And this is a direct quote from Scripture here, from the Word of God, it says, those who marry will have worldly troubles. That's in the Bible, okay? That's real. We will have worldly troubles if you get married. But I don't think the vast majority of the drop in marriage numbers to below even Great Depression numbers is because people are suddenly embracing singleness or the idea of singleness. In fact, most of these people are not embracing singleness. They're simply settling for playing at marriage instead of getting married. They're living together, they're having finances together and kids together and buying houses together. Everything but the actual commitment of marriage, because somehow it's easier, or the idea of being a divorcee is just, it's not really something people want to have on their name. And they really don't want to deal with the legal and the financial implications of a divorce. But realize, a divorce is still happening when people do separate after living that way. And the truth is that these folks that are doing this are not staying together any longer than those who do, in fact, get married. The data bears this out. Aside from some simple anecdotal evidence of maybe a story or two from a friend of yours, maybe people are not reporting that they are happier in this arrangement and feeling more secure and staying together any longer than when they do get married. And by the way, there's just as much anecdotal evidence reporting that they are less happy and less secure in those situations. Yet, still, marriage is not held in high regard in our culture today, even though some people, and is still often idolized in Hollywood somewhat, isn't it? Marriage is idolized a little bit. At least they idolize the marriage day, the wedding day, when people go over the top with their wedding, right? Oh, back up one more. There. That's a picture of the wedding today, right? Like a 20-tier cake, fireworks, like people go over the top. And they idolize the wedding day as if this is like the ultimate. But after that day, the evidence of our true value of marriage in our culture is revealed in sitcoms that pit oafish men against perfect and faultless women who are held back by these men from reaching their true potential. And people all over their social media shouting their spouses' ills and their problems in their marriage to anyone who will listen. And it seems like after the wedding day in our culture, marriage is rarely shown to be a positive thing. And even though on the wedding day those words "till death" are said and likely even meant and felt in that moment, ultimately, most people in our culture today don't see marriage as a lifetime commitment. The prevailing attitude is, You know, if the first marriage doesn't succeed, try again. A woman who was married three times was talking to her close friend, sharing her excitement of the news of her fourth engagement, this time to an undertaker. And the friend shared in her excitement, "Oh, that's great, great news." And then asked her, "You know, your first husband was a millionaire, and your second husband was an actor, your third husband was a minister, and even that one didn't work out. What makes you think this marriage to this undertaker is going to be the one?" And the woman replied, "Oh, it probably won't last any longer than the other three. I mean, I'm old by now, and besides, I've been working on this plan for quite a while. I married one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go." Wah, wah, wah. Well, that's a cutesy grade school joke. It's not far from the attitude, though, of many people today, is it? I mean, they like the person that they're dating, but they like the feeling that they get when they're around them, and they like the way they look and the way they take care of them. And those things are nice, and they're important in a romantic relationship, but that's about as deep as our idea of marriage and relationship goes these days. Ultimately, they're only in it, a marriage, for what they can get out of it for themselves, to have their needs met. And when things get tough, or when things aren't happening the way they prefer, or their needs aren't being met like they'd hoped for, they run in the opposite direction as fast as they can and as quick as they can, especially when the fields all look greener around them. But that's not the picture of marriage that God has given to us in His Word. Marriage is not about what we get from the relationship, it's about what we give to the relationship, right? The church is often called the bride of Christ, and God did not send His Son into this world to get something from us. He sent His Son into this world to give something to us. So what happened to this "until death do us part" stuff, you know? And I want to be clear, there are some marriage situations that God allows divorce to happen. He's not about keeping people in an abusive situation. But please know that also that when we talk about this stuff, that kind of thing wasn't His design and intent for us in the first place. And yet He knows the pain that is inflicted when a relationship is torn apart due to divorce, and that's why He hates divorce. He doesn't like the outcome of it, right? People being split apart. He hates to see that happen due to our sinfulness, but He knows our sinfulness. Abraham and Sarah are a picture of one of the great marriages and romances in the Bible, and their story is just, it's a beautiful picture for us of a marriage that wasn't perfect, but one that stood the test of time, one that lasted a lifetime. They stayed together until death parted them, which, by the way, was a very long time for this particular couple. Today we're going to learn from Abraham and Sarah, two imperfect people just like us, how a man and a woman can get together and stay together for a lifetime. We're going to learn what that takes, what that looks like maybe in our own lives and in our own marriages. And if we're going to beat the odds and maintain our marriages, we must take this task seriously. As 1 Corinthians reminds us, the natural order of things will not bring people together and keep people together in a marriage. The natural order of things separates us and keeps pulling us apart. And so we're going to try to learn how to not fall apart this morning. The mighty Mississippi River is one of the most beautiful and powerful rivers in all the world. But it has a will of its own. It goes where it wants to go. And on about a 70-mile stretch of the river as it empties into the Gulf of Mexico from just north of Baton Rouge, Louisiana, the government is fighting an enormous battle to keep this powerful river from changing its course and devastating an entire area as it tries to take a steeper and shorter descent into the Gulf. The old river control system, if I could have the next slide, the old river control structure is known as America's Achilles heel to some. Oh, is that the next one? If it is, we'll just back it up. Don't worry, I missed one, I guess. But it's a floodgate system that is regulating the flow of the Mississippi River, that is the part that is leaving the Mississippi River into the Atchafalaya River near Fort Adams, Mississippi. And engineers are constantly trying to analyze this floodgate system to see if it's doing its job. You see, around 1900, about 5% of the Mississippi River and the Red River, which we know flows by North Dakota here and kind of nearby us, but flows into this Atchafalaya River Valley. And by the 1950s, that had increased from 5% all the way up to 30%. Had this trend been allowed to continue, the path of the mighty Mississippi would have totally transferred into the Atchafalaya River Valley by the 1970s or 80s already. Now, the Mississippi River is pretty impressive. In New Orleans, it is straight jacketed between 20-foot high levees and the river itself, and the river itself is over 150 feet deep there. Now, in 2005, when President Bush finally went down to New Orleans, do I have that one on there? I thought I did. Let's go there. When George Bush finally went down and addressed the people of New Orleans at Jackson Square there after Hurricane Katrina, he stood there on Jackson Square facing the river that flowed by 20 feet above his head. You could see the superstructures of tankers as they floated by and their engines thrumming. You could hear those in the background as they passed by in front of them. And if those ships could have sailed over to where the nearby Superdome was, they would have been 10 feet above center field. That's how high the river is through New Orleans. Now, if the mighty Mississippi gets its way, the result will be catastrophic for many cities and farms in that part of the United States. The entire topography of southern Louisiana would change. And here's the map of what that would look like. And I don't know if you can see it, but the light blue line that's kind of over to the right, that's really squiggly and goes by Baton Rouge, the light blue line, and kind of goes, that's where the Mississippi River is currently. But just north of there, just north of where this map is, it just kind of cuts it out there, is where this dam system is and this floodgate stuff is. And if we have a major flood event, or if that floodgate system fails, the Mississippi will change course to all that dark blue stuff, and it will just expand and cover all of that area. It's just enormous and huge. It's crazy. The port cities of New Orleans and Baton Rouge will lose their waterfront and their way of life. Morgan City, which is down, I guess I don't see it on this map, but down here in the bottom, big blue blob kind of area, it'd be entire flooded out. It would just be underwater completely. Now, all the chemical plants and the docks that serve the farms and the oil refineries, all of that would be useless because it would be all either dry where it once was wet or wet where it once was dry and flooded out. And if the water level dropped, it wouldn't be able to push out into the Gulf of Mexico constantly. And so the cities like New Orleans and several other cities which get their drinking water from the Mississippi, they'll have their drinking water contaminated as the salt water from the Gulf of Mexico pushes up into mainland. Engineers now estimate that many billions of dollars in property as well as key ports will be destroyed if this is allowed to happen. And so they're constantly addressing this dam system, this floodgate system, to see if it's doing its job. The outcome, according to some, is still in doubt. Some people are saying never going to happen. Others are saying if we get a major flood, it's over. It's done. It's going to happen. So it's just one of those things where we're trying to fight against this mighty, mighty river that's trying to do something different. And the battle to maintain our marriages is similar to that. At points in time, it may even seem like it is like divorce is the only option. But aside from special circumstances, it doesn't have to be. And God is powerful enough to redeem even what we believe to be an impossible situation. So let's take a look today at a picture of a marriage that stood the test of time, that lasted a lifetime, to see if we can take something from that and to use it for our own or not, so that we can keep fighting the battle against the natural order of things that would rather pull us apart than keep us together. Grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis 23, if you would, where we find Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 together. Genesis 23, 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is an interesting way to start a sermon on marriage, isn't it? To start where Sarah dies. But 127 years old. She lived to be 127 years, and she was still married to Abraham. Can you believe that? And because they were still married when Sarah died, they are a picture of a lifelong marriage. They're a picture for us of what a lifelong marriage looks like. Abraham and Sarah loved each other to the very, very end. They had been married at least 60 years because Sarah was 60 when they were called out of the land of Ur. But we also know that in those days, people married at a very young age, particularly women. And so Even if we peg the marriage of Sarah at 20 years old, if she got married when she was 20, which is really a conservative estimate, it's probably much younger than that, that means that she and Abraham were married for 107 years. 107 years. I mean, can you imagine? 107 years. I mean, Megan and I, we just celebrated, I don't know, some of you saw our Facebook pictures and stuff. We ran down to Iowa and celebrated having first met at Iowa State campus 20 years ago. And, you know, we actually have only been married for 16 years, which goes to show you how careful and cautious and thoughtful and scared I was to make that commitment of marriage, right? 16 years we've been married, and we've been through a lot of ups and downs. We've made lots of memories. But 16 years is hardly a drop in the bucket compared to 107. They say if you get past the first 100, the last 7 are just nothing, right? Now, Abraham was a very successful and accomplished man. And one of the primary reasons for his success in life was that he had a successful marriage. If you want to be a successful person, you need to have a successful marriage. If you're planning on getting married anyway, you need to have that. There are countless stories of people's lives just careening off track because of trouble with their spouse, trouble at home. They had so much promise, and yet something at home caused this problem, and their lives just go a completely different opposite direction than what they were planning to go and what they looked like they might have gone. Abraham certainly had a successful marriage, and that was evidenced by his grief for Sarah's loss after 107 years together. Her life has now come to an end, and Abraham's heart is crushed. Sure, they had their ups and downs, just like any other couple. They were imperfect, right? They had shared countless triumphs and tragedies throughout their lifetime. For instance, Sarah had to deal with Abraham's cowardice when he denied that they were married and said that she was his sister to a foreign king in order just to save his neck, right? And not only that, but Abraham took on a concubine, Sarah's maidservant, in fact, when Sarah pushed her on him as a way to circumvent the plan of God's and his timing in order to have the child that God had promised to them. And Abraham learned pretty quickly that one woman is plenty for one man. There was definitely conflict in their marriage, including Abraham having a child by this other woman, and they had to work through that together. And so they made a choice to stay together until death parted them. They both knew that winners in marriage never quit and quitters never win. And so here we are at the end of Sarah's life, and we read such a sad verse. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Can you picture that scene? A gray-haired, bearded patriarch man with a white, like, flowing long beard. That's how all the pictures of him are, right? But this old man is just crying a river of tears for this woman that he loved over the body of his deceased wife. His countenance is low. His heart is broken because his wife is gone from this world. You know, they would no longer sit hand in hand watching the sun set in the west. And they would no longer wake up next to each other as the sun rose in the east. And he would never again see the sparkle in his wife's eye, right? Or the smile on her face. They didn't even have photographs back then for him to remember her by. But Abraham knew where Sarah was going. He wasn't crying for her. He was crying for himself, right? He didn't have to look back on his life in this precious moment and grieve not only the loss of his wonderful spouse, but maybe grieving what could have or should have been because of a broken marriage. He didn't have to do that because they stood the test of time. No doubt their marriage wasn't perfect, but together they won the race. They finished the task. There wasn't this extra carnage of a broken marriage and a broken home to also grieve for on top of all of this, wondering, you know, what did I miss out on? What could have been if I would have just stuck it out, if I would have dug in deep? And like I mentioned, Abraham and Sarah went through a ton of circumstances that would have just rocked the wheels off of most marriages in our world today, but they stood the test of time. And it was due in large part to the kind of people that they chose to be through this all. This is the kind of lives that they lived in their marriage. You know, experts have done all sorts of studies and all sorts of tests and diagnostics, and they've narrowed down the causes of problems and unhappy marriages down to just two causes, men and women, right? That's the cause of unhappy marriages, not circumstances, not external things. It's men and women that are in marriages that cause the unhappiness in a marriage. Abraham and Sarah's marriage stood the test of time because it was a loving marriage. They both set an example of the kind of husband and wife that it takes to make it through life with a happy marriage. And each one brought their own unique contribution to it. Sarah, in her life, was one of the most beloved and best loved and beautiful women in all of history. She was an incredible spouse to Abraham. You know, we're never told in Scripture to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of a godly wife. But a prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, had said that very thing to the people of Israel about Sarah in Isaiah 53, which says, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you." And in the New Testament, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that Sarah is an example for us of how a wife should relate to her spouse. And from that passage, we can see that Sarah exemplified several things in her character. It says that she had a respectful spirit. There we go. She had a respectful spirit. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." Now, some translations use the word submissive there in place of subject to, where the ESV is translated into that. And I get it, either being subject to or even submissive to somebody, especially somebody that's a human being in our culture today, it makes our skin crawl. I understand that. But please understand, this being subject to or being submissive piece here to husbands is not about making or reducing women to a doormat for husbands to walk on. It is simply the structure that God has given to us to make a marriage work. In every organization, in every team, having a clearly defined structure of accountability and authority, and it promotes a healthy and good morale in that team or in that business culture, and it promotes high productivity as well. When there is confusion about roles or responsibilities, those businesses and those teams flounder because people are constantly dealing with low morale and backbiting and people sloughing off because it's not my job, right? That's somebody else's job to do. In the same way, God knew the marriage relationship would need some structure, and so this is what he gave to us. And men, before you start acting like this submission piece means that you have free rein to make all the decisions, call all the shots, and lord this authority over your wife, please know that in having that kind of attitude and keeping that kind of attitude, you've already abdicated your authority, because in any structure that God has given authority to, he's also warned those people in authority to behave in just the opposite way. Just a couple of chapters later in 1 Peter, we read some instructions to elders of the church, which God instituted as authority for the church. And here's what it says. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Husbands, we do well to apply that to our marriage relationships too, because when God is specifically talking to us about our role, he tells us that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. That is huge. To love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. That means that our entire focus in the marriage relationship should be about loving our wives well and building them up, because that's what Christ did for the church, right? To love the church well and build it up. And not only that, Christ went and died for the church. We are called to die for our marriages. It's that important. Wives, back to you for a little bit. What if your husband isn't like that? What if your husband doesn't love you as Christ loved the church and gave his life for him? What if he's mean? And what if he's ungodly? Well, this 1 Peter passage says it's even more important then to be a witness of Christ's love in your marriage. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Ruth Graham once said, "It's my job to love Bill. It's God's job to make him good." I bet she kind of learned that from Sarah. So she had a respectful spirit. She also had a sensitive spirit. Sarah had a sensitive spirit. Do not let your adorning be external, like the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Sarah was beautiful on the outside because she was beautiful on the inside. As we age, our muscle tone fades, our hair turns color, but a woman with inner beauty makes herself permanently beautiful. This was Sarah, right? She was beautiful. She had a sensitive spirit, or a sensitive spirit. And beyond that, she also had a servant spirit. The next piece there. You get one more forward there. A servant spirit. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah was not only respectful and sensitive, but she obeyed Abraham. And that word obey there carries with it the sense of paying attention to. Sarah paid attention to her husband. She worked to meet his needs emotionally and physically and mentally. Abraham and Sarah learned through the years that you don't marry someone for what you can get from them. You marry someone for what you can give to them. Remember that from earlier today? If you marry looking to get something out of it, you're going to be looking for a very, very long time. It's not about what we can get. It's about what we can give. It's a gift you give, not a present you receive. Now, how about Abraham here? It takes two to tango, right? How about Abraham in all this? And if a marriage really is about what you give and not about what you receive, that means it goes both ways, right? So Abraham has some stuff to do in all of this. What kind of life and character did Abraham bring to the table to help make this marriage last a lifetime? Well, Abraham is not specifically mentioned in this 1 Peter passage as Sarah is. But it seems pretty obvious to me that Peter was thinking about Abraham when he wrote this, because in verse 7, he transitions from speaking about what the qualities of a great wife are to the qualities of a great husband. And so what were those things? Well, first, Abraham was present. He gave her his presence. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives. Now, it looks like this piece, live with your wives, is just maybe an introduction to the next piece, which live with your wives in an understanding way. And there is a piece of that, but many translations here say, likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives, which I think comes more closely to the original intent of the language. Dwell means a little bit more than to just live, doesn't it? When you dwell with something, you're not just getting points for showing up. You are involved. You're an active. You see, you don't just get points for showing up, husbands. I'm sorry, you don't. You gotta be active. Husbands and wives are described as heirs together. And heirs are people who share in something together, right? And so there is a difference, men, between living with your wife and sharing life with her. There's a difference between living with your wife and sharing life with her. Your wife is not only to be your lover, she is to be your best friend, your partner, your number one human counselor, your most trusted advisor here on earth. Don't be the kind of husband who has a home but is never in it. You need to be truly present with your wife, not simply being with her, but being there for her. Abraham was also patient. He was patient. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. We are to be present with our wives, to dwell with our wives in an understanding manner. Now, notice it doesn't say, husbands, understand your wives. That would be impossible, okay? And not because you're bad. You guys don't understand us either. You're just different. We don't understand some things. But it says, live with your wives, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. But we should be always trying to understand them, right? We should, in the same way that Sarah paid attention to Abraham, husbands, we need to pay attention to our wives. If we're going to meet her needs, we need to know what gives her comfort and what gives her security and peace. There's a great book called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's a great read. It's not a Christian book, but there's some really great principles in there. I'll even loan you my copy if you promise to bring it back. But One of the seven habits of a highly effective person, highly successful person, is this. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. Men, your wife needs attention. Listening, talking, sharing time, doing things together, being part of schedule making, noticing when things about her are changing. I'm talking about haircuts and clothes here, guys. Be careful, okay? Be careful. She needs attention, but she also needs affection. Your wife needs your love before she needs your love making. She needs that you love her more than anything or anyone else in the world. She needs your compliments, your hugs. She needs holding hands. Women run on that stuff. It's like their fuel. Abraham gave that to Sarah. And he also gave her praise, the third letter there. He gave her praise. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. Peter says that we are to give honor to our spouse. Honor means preciousness. We are to let our wives know often how precious they are to us. And then lastly, and most importantly, I think, Abraham lived a life of prayer. He lived a life of prayer. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, if more husbands acted how they should act towards their wives, so that they could engage in unhindered prayer for their wives, I think we would see a lot less divorce in our culture today. And that really is the key, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah weren't perfect people. You know, they were human beings just like you and I. They had faults and failures just like you and me. But they were completely committed to and completely submitted to a much higher authority than their own goodness. If all we can submit to is our own goodness, we're going to be in a world of hurt, because that's got a shelf life, right? You can only go so high with your own goodness. Can I just take a minute right here and share something with you? You know, I mentioned earlier that Megan and I just celebrated having met 20 years ago, that God brought us together 20 years ago. And over those 20 years, we've had lots of ups and downs and made lots of memories. But I can tell you without any doubt in my mind whatsoever that in those times where we had our ups, where we have our ups, and those are the times when we were doing these things well. We were submitted to God. We were praying for each other. We were thinking about each other and doing those things. We had those kind of character traits in our lives. But when we weren't doing those things, were those down times, right? In those times when we had those down moments, were those times where one or both of us had lost track of this stuff. And most of the time it was me, you know? I can see at every moment that when things weren't going well, it was because I was focused on me instead of Megan. And when I was focused on me instead of God. And that kind of thing happens, especially when we're not intentionally ordering our lives in a way that often points us to God. That's one of the reasons we need to gather for celebrating and coming together as a church family. That's one of the reasons why God tells us we need to do that, is for our own encouragement and our own direction in pointing us to God often. For me, it usually happens gradually. You know, busyness builds and then stress comes along and things that I should be doing get pushed aside. And then, before you know it, you know, I'm living outside of the power of God because my prayers are hindered, and then I don't have the skills to cope with all the stuff that's going on. And before you know it, I've begun a cycle of hurt and anger and frustration with my spouse. And if that's where you're at right now, I want to encourage you in a couple of ways. First, it's never too late to reorder your life. It's never too late to give God the priority He deserves and that you need to give Him in your life. And even as a believer, you're going to find that many times in your life, you get to a point that you need to reorder and repurpose and deepen your engagement with God. You and I both know we can't live the kind of lives that Abraham and Sarah lived outside of His power. We need His strength, and we need that constant flow in our lives. Second, I mentioned in an email and Facebook post earlier this week that we had a special announcement that we were going to make this week. And if your marriage is hurting right now, I want you to listen up, because this is for you, all right? We have paid to train a couple in our church family to be crisis marriage mentors. crisis marriage mentors. Roland and Sandra Niewanner have given a great deal of time and prayer and energy to preparing to help to give you the tools that you need in your marriage to break that cycle of anger and hurt and frustration. Here's a short video that's going to tell you a little bit more about it.
Hi, my name is Matt Lair, founder of Dare to Be Different and director of marriage mentoring at Love and Respect. Did you know that God really cares about your marriage? And it's for reasons that might go way beyond your understanding. I think that God's anointing and God's calling that He has on your life as an individual will rise and fall on the condition of your marriage. And I believe that your ability to reach your children and their children and for God to let His power reign throughout their lives and generations beyond you will rise and fall on the condition of your marriage. And that's why your church has invested in marriage mentors. These are couples that are highly skilled and highly trained. They're not perfect, but they're passionate. And they want to come into your life for up to 10 weeks. It's one night a week. For 10 weeks, you'll meet in their home. And they want to love on you. And they want to walk with you and help you resolve issues or tensions or threats in your relationship. The question is, will you let them? Will you open up yourself to the help of another couple? Because God really wants to use other people to help you and help all of us. And so in order to do that, it's very simple. Right now, I want you to pull out this card that's been handed out to you before you came in to the service today. Everybody's got one. I want everyone to pull these cards out, happy or not, married or not. And this is for couples who need help. And what I want you to do is check the box that says, we would like to be mentored, and put down your name and phone number and email and address. Maybe you would like to become a mentor. If that's you, check the box that says, we would like to become marriage mentors. And the next time we offer a training, if you have a healthy marriage and a healthy walk with the Lord, then you're welcome to come to the training, see what it's all about, and see if you want to take the next step. And at the end of the service today, I want everyone to turn these in on the way out the door. Everyone, whether they're signed or not. And that way, you won't be embarrassed. Nobody will notice. And that help will be on the way. Don't wait another minute. Don't wait another day. Don't think that you'll call next week. Don't think that you'll follow up, because chances are you won't. Sign the card. Help will be on the way. God will use this couple to help you transform and heal and strengthen and refresh your marriage. God bless.
So if you didn't take out those cards, do it now. He was serious. I'm standing behind him. Take out those cards. Every adult got one as you came in the door. And I'm going to make one small change to match instructions. When you go out the door, or when you leave today, just drop it in the black box where we put our tithes and offerings and those connection cards. On your way out, everyone do it. None left on the tables, none taken home with you. We want everyone to drop them in there so that no one has to feel ashamed about asking for help. Everyone's going to put it in there, so you just plan on that ahead of time. Don't leave it here. Don't wait to sign up. If you are thinking about it and you are feeling like you're going to need this, you already know what God is doing and what you need in your heart, in your life. And so you know what you need to do. Sign that, fill it out, drop it in that box, and we'll get you some help. So let's finish up here this morning. Abraham and Sarah had lives that helped their marriage to last a lifetime. But ultimately, it wasn't them or their lives that did it. You see, they had a master, this letter number three, they had a master that was the glue that held their marriage together. The only knife that was able to finally cut the bond of their marriage, the cord of their marriage, was the knife of death. And that was because there was only one piece that was left to be part of it. When their pieces failed, there was still one more. They had a threefold cord, and their marriage was made up of Abraham's life and Sarah's life, but it was also made up of a commitment to God. It was held together by God. Ecclesiastes 4 tells us a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Sure, the lives that Abraham and Sarah led contributed to their success. Absolutely they did. But how do you think that these two imperfect people were able to live those lives, right? It was only by the power of God. Abraham and Sarah walked together, and they worked together, and they wandered together through the land of Canaan, but they were welded together because they worshiped God together. They were bonded by the glue that was the only thing that could hold that marriage together, and that is God. He bonded them for life. The not-so-secret of marriage is found in Genesis 18, which says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God brought these two people together. He joined them together, and he kept them together. And if your strength comes only from the Lord, he will do the same for you. Don't fall apart. You and your spouse got together, and so it's time to pray together, play together, and stay together to the glory of the God who holds the universe together, right? He is able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you too today that you are the ordainer and sustainer, the creator of love, even love of our spouses, our marriages. That we thank you, Lord, that you have given us an example of what that is like, a marriage that lasts a lifetime in Abraham and Sarah. Lord, help us to be first and foremost committed to you, that we might have success in our marriages, that you would be building into our lives the ability to be more like you, like your son, and that we would be able to have the strength that it takes to give to our marriages rather than expect from our marriages. And that in so doing, Lord, you will give us not only just great success, but joy and peace and fulfillment in those relationships. Thank you that you promise that to us and that you give that to us. In Jesus' name, amen.